Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's a good way to get people to sit down. So, back to your seats. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Divine Providence. I know there's a lot of visitors. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Adrian Rincones. I serve as an elder here, and I'm privileged to bring the word today and share it with you. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We've worked through this great epistle. It's been a real blessing. And today we'll finish it off. And I believe it's been a blessing in my life, and I hope in you too. And we're going to be in verses 5 through 11, and we'll start by reading that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Let's read God's word. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Church, let's pray. Father, it's been a great morning to sing praises to you, to pray together, to be with the body. It's a blessing to be around your word, and we just pray that it would come forth today, that you would use me for your glory, that it would come do the work that you purpose for it in our lives. Lord, that you would, I pray that you would teach us about humility, that you would teach us to trust you, that you would teach us about your sovereignty over all things, including the suffering. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to as we read earlier, that we would know that we don't live by bread alone, but that we live by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, teach us these things. Humble us. Open our hearts. We have so little time on this earth. Our life is so short. We want to glorify you. We want to use our life for that, Lord. Stir in our hearts this desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Church, we're going to start in verse 5, and Peter here is continuing a theme that he's been teaching throughout the epistle, and he starts by talking about humility. So in verse 5, he describes humility as something as to clothe yourselves with humility. I thought that was interesting, that comparison. I think two things that we can take from that comparison of clothing yourselves is, one, we all know, we're all familiar with what clothes are. Clothes are something that we see, we feel, we see someone. Clothes, we can see it vividly. And this idea of humility working its way from the interior to the exterior of our lives. As Christians, I believe what God's teaching us here about humility is that it should work its way out. When you look at Christians, you should be able to see their humility. The same way you see people's clothes, you should be able to see the Christian's humility. It should work its way out to the exterior. The other thing about clothing yourselves with humility, it's also a way of putting action to humility. It's definitely not meant to be like an article of clothing that you take off and you put on, take off, put on, take off. It's not meant to be like that. I think God intends to write this and say it's something that there's an action behind it. Our humility should be active, not passive. It's something, when we say put on, it's to say that this humility is in work. It's in motion. It's working its way out in our lives. Similar to when Paul talks in Ephesians, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you've been called in all humility. This idea of walking in humility, it's an action. Our humility is to be working, not this passive thing that just lies inside us, right? That's important. So I think those are two things we can take from that text of clothing yourselves with humility. The definition I looked up for the root word humble says to lower in condition of, lower in dignity. It also says to destroy the power of, or destroy the will of. Kind of the definition of humility or humbleness. I think we can interpret that by saying it's a surrender of your will, right? It's a surrender of the will. Godly humility would be exactly that. It's a surrender of our wills to the Lord. So how do we obtain this humility? We know it's an important attribute that God calls us to live out. All over Scripture, He calls us to live out humility. How do we obtain it? That becomes the question. It's not like day one of salvation, we have all the humility we need, right? I mean, I think all of us are aware of that. Day one, we were not the humility that God's looking for, right? It's something that has to be built in us and taught through us. And I can think of two ways primarily that Scripture teaches us this, and both of them have to do with coming from God. Two ways that we learn humility, and one would be that God teaches us humility through trials. He teaches us humility through trials. And the second would be we learn humility by looking to Christ as an example, right? Because He's the perfect example. So to talk about the first point of learning humility through trials, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are going back to Deuteronomy. This was a reading earlier through the liturgy, but here, just as you turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is recalling to the Israelites the things that have happened throughout their time in the wilderness, right? And he's reminding them because he's preparing them as they enter the promised land, as they're going to go into the promised land. He's reminding them of all the work that God has done. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll start with verses 1 through 3. It says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give you, your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." It's clear in the text that God was humbling His people, right? He was teaching them humility. For them, it was clearly a trial. Many of us in this room have not had the need to pray to the Lord earnestly for food. Many of us have not had that, but the Israelites did go through that trial. They knew very well what it was like to hunger and rely completely on the Lord. But the Lord was using that to humble them and teach them that we're sustained by every word from the mouth of the Lord, by His goodness and His grace. God teaches us this. He didn't starve them, obviously. He fed them manna. But they did suffer. They had anxieties and troubles, but the Lord was using that to teach them humility, and He was using it for their good. As we read in verses 4 through 6 in that same chapter, we see that God also just sustained even the most simple things. It says, "Your clothing did not wear out, your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and fearing them." Because God loved His children, He provided for them. You know, their clothes didn't wear out. You think of, when I was reading that, I was thinking of just how God clothes His people from the beginning after the fall. And He's constantly clothing us in His grace and mercy and His justice, righteousness. But God provided for them, and even the soles of their shoes. You know, something so simple. So it wasn't that God didn't care about them, is because He loved them, that He was testing them and teaching them this humility. It was for their good. So we go back to 1 Peter, and Peter mentions something similar to what we read in Deuteronomy in chapter 1. You remember that he opens the letter by talking about fiery trials. And he says this. He says, "You've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith would be found to result in praise and glory of Christ, though it be tested by fire." Church, God is not shy or holding back telling us why we go through these things. We go through them so that he teaches us this humility. He's molding us into this tool that to be used for his glory. He needs to do that. He needs to mold us into what he wants us to become. And he uses these trials. And he does it because he loves you. So that'd be one way we learn humility, is by God teaching us through trials. The second way we mentioned is by looking at Christ, our perfect example. Many of you are seasoned Christians. You just look at all you know about Christ, everything we know about God, from the beginning, this faithful creator that was there from the beginning, you know, making a beautiful creation, molding man and building them and creating them from sand or dirt, breathing life into them, loving them, caring for them, even after the fall, clothing them, caring for them, making a way to redeem them. All throughout Scripture, we're all familiar with this. God is this wonderful creator, King of Kings, just above all these things. And what does he do? He condescends, right? He comes down to dwell in the flesh with his people. And what does he say when he comes here? The Lord of glory says, "I came to serve and not be served." God came down all the way, humbled himself, made himself low, like we heard in that definition. And what does he do? He surrenders his will to his Father. And he willingly goes to the cross for his glory, right? Willingly surrendering his will to his Father. When we think of what humility God wants to see in our lives, we just look to Christ. He is our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read this in verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the gospel, right? That's our example. So when we think of, what humility does God want to see in our lives? One, we need to trust that he's going to work that in difficult ways. And we need to be able to surrender our wills to that and be okay with it. And also look to him as our example, because God is that great that he led us by example. And we can rejoice in that. And let's go to verse 6 of the text in chapter 5. Verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So we learned about this humility, and now in this verse, I think we could even read it in this way, where it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore," we could say, "Surrender your wills, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Church, in order for us to surrender our wills, we have to learn this humility that we talked about, but also we need to be able to trust God fully. We need to be able to trust him. We need to be able to understand that all these things that we go through are under his sovereign will. We understand that his mighty hand is both a delivering hand, but also that mighty hand can be heavy. It can be heavy on your back at times. Like we read in that example in the Israelites, the mighty hand delivered them. They saw all those great, amazing works, but it was heavy on them through those 40 years for their good, right? And we notice in that text that it doesn't say, "Humble yourselves and you will have no anxieties." It doesn't say that. It's clear that the Christian will have anxieties. But what does it say? "Cast them on Christ because he cares for you." We have the place to put them if we trust, right? That word cast is a Greek word that used there, and it's only found one other place in the New Testament. And it's found in Luke 19, where the disciples are casting their cloaks on the colt, preparing it for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. So it's a very active casting, right? It's just putting these cloaks on the colt. So when we read here in this text, cast your cares on Christ, it's something that's done with a lot of confidence. It's not something done through resignation or surrender. It's a casting knowing that he's going to take them, right? Part of being humble, first and foremost, is being humble before the Lord and trusting him that what he's doing is good and that we can run to him with our cares. It's the complete opposite of being proud, right? So a proud person, when they have anxieties, what are they going to do? They're going to keep them in. They're going to try to fix it themselves, right? You're going to try to fix your own problems. You know, if you're struggling as a Christian, the first thing you're proud, you're going to be like, no, I don't want to confess this. I don't want to talk to anybody about this. I'll fix it, right? But what does God call us to do? Be humble. Trust. Cast it on Christ. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's continue in chapter 5. So we move on to verses 8 and 9. And it says there, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In these two verses, Peter uses similar warfare language that we see in other parts of Scripture, where we hear about putting on the armor of Christ. This idea, we're very familiar and understand that we are in spiritual warfare. So he's saying, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert, right? In Thessalonians, he says, be sober-minded and place on the armor, because the devil does attack. We know that. Scripture tells us. He's roaring. He's like a roaring lion. I mean, this Peter uses this picture here of a ferocious beast just waiting to devour. But he's writing this letter to believers. So we know that the devil can't take away our salvation. We know that in confidence, right? We know, well, we stand firm in Christ. But what he can do is attack you to the point to rob you of all assurance of your salvation, to make you doubt, right? The devil loves to attack the double-minded Christian. You know, and when I say double-minded, I'm referring to the text in James where he says, don't be double-minded. Don't let your faith go to and fro like the waves of the sea. Those kind of folks, it's easy to prey on them, and the devil will, because all of a sudden things are going good, they have faith. Things are going bad, they start to doubt. So the devil will attack those and try to rob them of all assurance and make them unfruitful in their work for the gospel. So the warning here is to stand firm, to resist, be alert. We do this by relying on Christ, right? And we know that. Verse 9 says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Church, when we suffer and we go through trials and hardships, that's when your faith really starts to work, right? I mean, I think we know that. That's where you start to waver. Or if you're not standing on a firm foundation, you will waver in the hard times. And I think Peter's making this clear. He makes it clear throughout the entire epistle, but it's important to have the proper understanding of sufferings in your Christian life. And he's calling them to be alert and watchful. The other thing I think about when he says this, be sober-minded, is in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in the first verse, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Be sober-minded. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, understanding that suffering is part of the Christian life, and it's under God's sovereignty. It's under his control. We arm ourselves by remembering the call to follow in his footsteps, right? In chapter 2 of Peter, it says, to this you've been called, to follow my footsteps. Well, if you follow the footsteps of Christ, where does it take you, right? We arm ourselves by resting in his holy word and his promises. Remembering his promises, scripture, we stand firm. Now, I do want to pause here and talk about suffering a bit. When I was preparing this message, this was probably the strongest conviction I had, was about Christian suffering and understanding the proper context of it. Throughout the letter, Peter's talked about suffering and hardship a lot. And he calls the believers to rejoice in those sufferings, rejoice in those hardships. And I truly understand that these hardships are related to religious persecution. You will be persecuted for your beliefs, right? Scripture makes that clear. For the one who desires glory will be persecuted. You know, brother will turn against brother, father will turn against son. God makes it really clear. We will be persecuted for our beliefs. And those are hardships. But it's also the other hardships in our Christian life that we're talking about here. You'll suffer numerous things. Illness, loss of loved ones, loss of finances, hard relationships, difficulties in marriage. Real things that we suffer with. But it's important to know that those things aren't outside of God's control. It's not like he's not aware of what you're going through. It's not like he can't reach those things. It's not out of his reach. He's fully aware of them. Those are hardships. And we need to believe that God is sovereign over them. We're very quick when things are going good to say, that must have been God's providence. God is in control. When things are going good, it's easy to say that. But when we confront something hard and what we believe to be bad, it's hard to say it, right? It's God's providence or God is in control. It's hard, but that doesn't mean it's not true. God is sovereign, and we have to stand firm to say he's good all the time. Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Think about that. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? Lamentations 3:37-38. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? It's from his mouth. We talked about the Israelites. Everything that happened to them in the wilderness, they probably viewed it as bad. But we just read in Scripture, God was using it for their good. This past Friday, my wife and I we met this lady. And she was telling us, that she lost her only son when he was 12 years old. And she was telling us how, you know, those 12 years flew by. It was due to illness. And when they finally diagnosed the illness, it was a very fast point, you know, 3 to 4 months before he passed away. So it was difficult. You know, she was saying how those 12 years, she didn't ever think that that would happen. So she felt like she didn't appreciate him and take care of him. So it was difficult to sympathize with her because my wife and I have not experienced that kind of loss. And ironically, we met her at my son's birthday party. We're celebrating his 8th birthday party. So it's difficult. But nonetheless, we have to be able to say that God is in control. And we have to be able to say and believe, truly, truly believe, that he was sovereign over everything that happened in that lady's life. And that if she's a believer, he's going to use it for her good. We have to believe that. And I don't say that lightly. I say it. It's a very difficult thing, but that's just one example of many things, many hardships in our life that we have to be prepared to say, yes, God, you are in control, and I believe that. Many of you are undergoing hardships, and I encourage you to take this truth of God's sovereignty and wrestle with it, pray about it earnestly, run to the scriptures, run to your brothers and sisters in the faith, and really get to the point where you can confidently say, I believe this. I truly, truly believe this, that God is sovereign over all things in my life, and he uses them for good. And why? Why? Because, like we read in 1 Peter, because then you can stand firm in your faith, and you'll be able to resist those attacks. As a young Christian in this church, I remember believing that God was good and he was a faithful creator and all things were created good. And I always had difficulties reconciling all the evil in the world. You know, natural disasters, mass deaths, and all these things, tsunamis, all those things. I had difficulty with that. I couldn't reconcile that with the good God. And so I remember falling in the trap of, okay, well, God must have created everything good. And he created man and all these things good. But then he left them to their natural laws and their natural devices. I remember believing that. And then my good friend and pastor, Joseph, did the right thing and took me to Scripture, right? Little did I know that I was falling into deism. It's a very dangerous belief it's a totally incorrect about God's sovereignty to believe that. Well, he took me to the Scriptures and he taught me. And I remember vividly him saying, if God isn't in control of even the most minute thing in this world, we have no confidence of our salvation. He said that, and it's true. How could we trust someone who can't make his will to pass? So if he's not in control of even the most minute thing, where do we have our confidence, right? Church, I believe in this letter, God is teaching us that we need to have this confidence in our faith and trust the Lord fully, that even in the hard times, he's sovereign. And it's got a perfect will, infinite wisdom, and he loves you. As simple as those verses are in Matthew 29 that say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. There is nothing outside of God's reach in this world. He is sovereign in everything. Let's stand firm in our faith, and I really encourage you, church, just the way Peter's encouraging the believers here, let's wrestle with this until we stand firm and believe it. Because it's not a question that the hardships are coming. They're probably in them, or you know someone who's in them, but they will come. They'll come. So you want to stand firm in your faith. The other part of that verse says, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Church, we take confidence in knowing that we're part of a body. We're saved into a body of believers. We're not alone. What you're experiencing and your hardships and your doubts and the things you're wrestling with, you're not alone. We're a body. Take comfort in that. And let's run to Christ together and ask him to help us get through it. Cast our cares. And this should also be an encouragement to serve each other, because we're quick to judge sometimes and be like, man, that brother, man, he's always in a bad mood. Well, he might be going through a hardship and he needs to be encouraged. We're all in this as a body of believers together. Remember that they're suffering throughout the world. It's all of us. We're not. And that's why Peter says, don't believe like something strange is happening to you, because it's going to happen. But stand firm in your faith, because God is there and he loves you. Let's go down to verse 10. And it says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Church, it all comes back to Christ. It all comes back to Christ. We heard about it this morning in the call to worship. We heard about it during the prayer of confession, and we sang about it. When we make Christ's glory our chief end, well, guess what? When Christ is glorified, we're glorified. We're exalted. We're the body. He's the head. If the head is exalted, then we're exalted. But it's when we're searching for our glory is when it doesn't work out. When Christ is glorified, we're glorified. And we take comfort in that. And we know that we'll find all our joy in that. When we can rest fully in that 100%, what then can really, really shake you? You find all your joy in that. And let's just go down to verses 12 through 14 as we close here. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this the true grace of God, stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet another with the holy kiss of love. Peace to all of you. Isn't it a blessing to be part of the church? There's always brothers and sisters to help and care for you and grow with you. And we rely on that, and we take encouragement of that. Church, we covered in this text humility, and we learned why and how we get this humility and where we look to learn from it. We learned about casting our cares and trusting Christ. Part of that humility is trusting Christ fully and casting our cares on Him. We learned about God's sovereignty and being able to trust Him through those things and all things, especially the hardships. And then we know that all of this in the end is all for God's glory. Always point it back to Christ, and peace will be with you, you know? I pray that we will all get to that point, like we sang and like we're about to sing, that great chorus of Be Thou My Vision that says, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. When we can sing that, believe it, and live it out, it'll be a good thing. Let's pray, church. Church, Lord, we're so thankful for this time. We're so thankful for your word. We thank you for encouraging us, Lord. And we just pray that you would stir these things in our heart. Help us live them out for your glory. That we will truly believe in all things that you're our sovereign Lord. And we can take all our comfort and peace and rest in that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.